Open your Bibles, please, book of Matthew, and please let me explain first before the elders meet with me after church for having inappropriate dress on for the church service. We don't put up with that at this church. We went away a couple weekends ago, Tony and I, and left Jacob home by himself. And whenever you leave a teenager home in the house for 2 days by themselves and tell them to be good, you never know what's going to happen. Well, while we were gone, we looked on Facebook, and there was a picture of Jacob. He'd gone out on Saturday afternoon. He had some free time. He went out to the mall. He thought, what better thing to do in the afternoon than to buy himself a suit? So he bought himself a suit, tie, got himself all dressed up. It looked really good. So today, now we got to find a place to wear a suit. Because it's like you can't wear it to school. You can't wear it to work. Where do you wear a suit in anymore? We used to wear them all the time, it seemed like. And so now we got to find special places to wear church or suits, and that's at church, I guess. So we both wore suits today. So I think he looks better in his suit than I do. He also wore a hat. Open your Bibles up, please, book of Matthew. Oh, Tony handed you out something. That's just a little update from Generation Word of the last 45 days. Some details have been taken on. Give you some reading material during the message or give to the children to color in or something like that if you want to. Matthew 25, boy, that was a mistake. I said Matthew 24. Matthew 25, Jesus is following up his teaching on end times or about his return, which basically indicated two things. One is you will know when he comes back. There will be no doubt about it when he comes back. If you're 95% sure, but you're not really sure if Jesus is back or not, it's not the case. You will be 100% sure when Jesus has returned. That's one of the things he says. And the other thing he tells throughout that is it's going to be a surprise. You're not going to understand it. There's still a mystery. No matter how much we teach it, and I'm going to continue to teach it and make charts and different things, there's always going to be an element of mystery about the return of Jesus Christ. I believe it's going to be a physical event. I believe it's going to actually take place. I believe he's going to return to the planet and set up a kingdom on this earth. But how that all transpires and the timing of many of these things is still in the mystery form. I also believe that as people, these things begin to take place, the scriptures will come open and be easier to understand by a generation that's watching these things transpire. But in chapter 25, Jesus continues on this teaching. And again, I apologize, we're still on Tuesday of Jesus' ministry. When he's on the Temple Mount, we're still in that same Tuesday of the last week. He's now going to sum up his teaching by giving them three parables. One is about a wedding. The bridegroom returns or comes to the wedding and some go in with him. One is going to be about judging servants who've been given some kind of something they've been entrusted with, some kind of a loan or some kind of money that they're to put to work until the master comes back. And then the third parable, which is not so much a parable as much as it is a teaching about when the Son of Man returns that is seated in his heavenly glory, I believe in Jerusalem, we'll look at it when we get there, and how he will judge the sheep and the goats. And that parable is taken, or that story is taken right out of the book of Joel, chapter 3. We'll take a look at that a little bit. So three things, the wedding, the judging of the servants who've been entrusted with something, and the judging of the nations when the king returns. If I could say it this way, again, it's three stories or three parables, three actual events that he's explaining. It's possible that the first event about being invited into the wedding deals with the judging of Israel. It is possible that that second parable about judging the servants that were entrusted with something while he went away is talking to the church. And the third is those that are judged as the nations when he returns. Clearly it's not the church because the church has been judged already. Clearly it is not Israel because they're on a different event as far as being judged. It is about the nations that are gathered, and they are judged on how they treated the people of Israel. So it would be the survivors that are on the earth that are in the nations upon his return. So possibly the first one's about Israel, the second one's about the church, and the third one is about the remaining people in the nations when Jesus Christ returns. I suggest that as we begin reading through this. Of course, as we look at all three of these stories, parables, these illustrations that Jesus presents, there's things that will apply to all of our lives as we look at them. So chapter 25, verse 1, here we go. And this is just a continuation of the teaching that began in chapter 23 on the Temple Mount, shifted to the Mount of Olives in chapter 24, and now he's summing up his teaching on the Mount of Olives. These 23, 24, 25 are all in the same afternoon and evening. Chapter 25, verse 1. At that time, at the time of the Son of Man's return, the kingdom of heaven will be like, and here is his comparison, 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, in the story, if you introduce a bridegroom, you're going to have a groom. So there's going to be a bridegroom that's returning or coming to the wedding, and there'll be a bride that's going to be involved. And then you're going to have the 10 virgins, which appear to be the friends that are coming into the wedding feast. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. So these 10 virgins who are waiting for the marriage banquet, 10 are wise, 10 are foolish. So there's your example. 5 are going to be ready, 5 are not. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And there's a little indication when Jesus talks about his return. He's going away. It's going to be a long time. So long that these women that are waiting are going to actually fall asleep. They're going to be waiting so long. A long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come on, come out to meet him." And the idea there, come out to meet him, is he's on his way into the banquet. You're going to go out to meet him and go into the banquet with him. He's coming from a destination over here to go into the banquet here, and you've been waiting for him to come to go into the banquet. The banquet is, I think, clearly the kingdom of God, which I think is on the earth. It's not going to heaven. Again, if you want to really simplify things, this is about going to heaven, living in heaven eternally. But I think the Bible indicates your kingdom come to the earth. Your will be done in heaven and on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, we could talk about that. That's talking about the kingdom. Okay. Then all the virgins woke up, all 10, the 5 wise, the 5 foolish. They all woke up and trimmed their lamps. Got to get their lamps ready. So, you know, we think flashlights. They're looking for their batteries. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." So again, the wise brought their lamps, but they also brought an extra container. They brought some extra batteries. The foolish just brought, you know, they bought some cheap brand of batteries. They didn't buy Duracell or something. A little commercial for Duracell. "No, no," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead," now again, that doesn't sound very Christian. I mean, right? Even as a child, I remember reading this thinking, well, a good Christian person would share their oil. But that's not the point. I mean, I was distracted by that for years. Like, why would not the 5 wise virgins share their oil? They're not very godly people. That's not the point of the parable. The idea is you've got to have your own oil. You can only have your own oil. Again, it's talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's talking about, I think, if you want to stretch this or make some kind of application, it's the presence of the Spirit of God, not just the formality of religion, not just the formality, I've got a lamp, but you actually have the oil, the presence of the Spirit, the relationship, and you cannot share that with other people. It's got to be your own. You've got to go get your own oil. Again, there would be an application. Again, you can't put too much into this because it's not trying to teach about pneumatology. It's not trying to teach about salvation. It's trying to teach about those who are ready and those who aren't ready. So, you know, you got to be careful with parables and stories not to stretch them and build too much theology on them. But there would be a good example there. Verse 10, but while they were on their way to buy oil, they went out. The point is they were not ready. They had not prepared for the bridegroom's coming. The bridegroom arrived. While they're out buying oil, the bridegroom arrives. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And they're having that's the kingdom. It's now shut. They're in the kingdom. Remember, the wedding. There's a wedding going on, which we don't know. We know who the virgins are who go in. We know there's a bridegroom, but there has to yet be the bride. And I think, you know, when we, again, stretch this out and make application, that's the church. We're talking about Israel going in and the church. I think we can build an illustration from that as we continue. Verse 11, later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they says, "open the door for us. We want to come into the banquet." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." So again, now you've got that connection of having oil, having and being prepared and knowing the bridegroom and the importance of having some kind of knowledge, personal knowledge, relationship with the bridegroom. He says, "I don't know you." Therefore, he says, or Jesus says, therefore, the point of this, what we've all read, what is the point? Keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. I mean, it's repeated over. So again, I want to teach. I want to make things clear. I want to, you know, do as much study as we can, make presentations. But at the end, you always have to come to the conclusion, we do not know the day or hour. You just don't know for sure. There's always that disclaimer at the end of all these teachings. Again, I think that's talking about Israel being ready, but nonetheless it applies to all people of us being ready. We do not know, so you've got to be prepared. You cannot be waiting to the last minute to get ready for the Lord's return. It applies to your life. You can't wait for your deathbed conversion. You may not have time to confess your sins, accept Jesus Christ. You need to take care of business today and get the oil ready. Don't wait until the last minute. So there's a variety of applications. Okay, we go on. Verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. Now, again, I'm going to say this applies to the church, but you don't have to go with that. It applies to all people at all times. But again, it's like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. I mean, I think this is a great classic example of Jesus Christ, who is the king, who has the kingdom, and he's now going to go away, and he's going to entrust it. Very clearly, that's what Meg read the verse in Matthew 28. Go into all the world. You're going to go off and produce. Jesus isn't going to do it. Of course, he works through us and gives us gifts in the Spirit, so you can say God's working through us. But in the illustration here, clearly, it's Jesus has gone to heaven, and he is not here, and we pick and choose. Are you going to serve him, or are you not going to serve him? It's a daily choice. So again, he's gone away, and he's entrusted us with the work of the business, the ministry. Again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to him. That word entrust is a word that comes up several times, especially in the pastoral letters, Titus and Timothy, as Paul is writing to his younger students or his younger ministers and saying, you've been entrusted. Jude uses the word also. We've been entrusted. The saints have been entrusted once for all with the faith. It has been deposited. It means to give a deposit, like at a bank, and then the bank takes that money and does something productive with it. They invest it and give you interest on it. That is the concept. And this man is going to go away, and now since he's not here to take care of his property, he wants you to stay and take care of it, but not just mow the grass and keep the furnace on so the pipes don't break. But when I come back, I expect not just to have the house still intact, but let's have added some things onto it. Jesus, as you're going to see as you go through this parable, is interested in production, not just maintaining order. Well, we've mowed the grass and kept the windows clean. It's like, well, no, did you do anything else? And he wants to see some growth, and that's the concept here. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. So, I mean, there's like 10 basic principles that you can see in here as we go through this. I'll try not to belabor them too long. That's not my style to talk too long about any one thing, as you know. Boy, I'm rolling today. But notice there's 5, 2, and 1. They're all different. I mean, it's not a fair distribution. It's dependent. Everybody got, you can see how the guy with 5 got mad at the guy that got 2. But he decided who was going to get what, which would indicate we don't all have the same thing. It's not, in a sense, fair, or at least it's not equal. But notice what it also says, each according to his own ability. So they've got different talents and abilities, and God responds to that ability. If again, don't let me read too much into this, because that's not necessarily the point of this parable, is to tell you 10 different individual things. But do notice there's different. I'll tell you a little bit about this money, the 5 talents. The 5 talents is, or 1 talent's about 75 pounds. And if you could say it this way, the 5, 2, and $1,000, but it appears that a talent is about equal to about 16 years of labor as far as, and it depends on the economy when you start comparing the economy. So if you did it this way, I mean, the different scholars and commentators and different times in history will give you different numbers, but it could be seen this way. The 5 talents would be the same thing as about $3 million today. The 2 would be $1.2 million, and then the 1 would be about $580,000. So no matter how you slice or dice it, he's not giving him $30, $10, and $2. He's giving him some substantial, it could be as much as, you know, a lifetime's worth of wages has been given to them to now not just hang on to, just don't lose it. If he didn't, he's going to say at the end, if I didn't want it, if I just wanted to keep it, I would have just put it in a bank somewhere and locked it up. But I expected something more. Jesus didn't go away and say, just, I'm going to hide this and, oh, I'll get it when I get back. He said, I'm going to give it to you so you can produce with it. Now realize, at the end of this, what you produce at the end is going to result in rewards for you. Today, and it's a theme throughout the scriptures, in the epistles, in the gospels, in the Old Testament, we are servants today. We are serving God today. And of course, we will always serve God. but we are servants today, but we will be ruling and reigning and kings in the future. That's a theme. We will rule and reign with Christ. We'll always be under his jurisdiction, always under his government. But today we are servants. We've been entrusted with something to produce. As we produce here, it will result in greater rewards in a greater way in the future. Jesus tells parables about how one man turns a certain amount of money into another amount of money, and his reward is cities. Not just some money, but cities, entire cities that he will govern over the individual. So it's a theme throughout the scriptures. How you produce with what Jesus gives you today will result in eternal rewards. Okay, we go on. To one he gave five, to another he gave two, to another he gave one talent, each according to his ability. So you should be able to handle what you have. If you don't have more, you don't need to worry about it. Handle what you've got. Then he went on his journey. So the man goes away. He's gone. The man who had received the five talents, here's the good news, went at once, immediately took action, and put his money to work. Again, didn't just hide it somewhere, protect it, didn't spend it, but put it to work. There you go. Money makes money. Didn't go off and spend it, buy some stuff with it. He put it to work to make more money. There's a basic business principle over there. Financially, money can produce more money. He put it to work and gained five more. He doubled it. God gave him, or the master gave him five, and with that five, he made five more. So also the one who had two talents gained two more. But the man who had received one talent, notice again, one talent according to his ability, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Hid it. He didn't understand the master. He didn't understand this basic concept. And again, you can see this in many areas, people's misunderstanding of God and his purpose and his attitude, his nature, his character. God's character is to produce, not just to add, but to multiply. God is in the multiplying business, not just the adding and not just the maintaining. So this guy just hit it. He didn't understand God. He's going to explain. He said, I thought you were a cruel master. I didn't understand you. Even then, he doesn't respond according to his false, incorrect doctrine, but goes on. After a long time, here it is again, the second time we've seen in these stories today, after a long time. So do not be surprised if Jesus hasn't returned. He said it twice now. A long time. The master of those servants returned. Key, he is going to return. After you've had this for so long, you begin to think, well, it must be mine. I've had these five talents. I produced five more. It must be my talents. It must be my money. This must be my choice, my life. It is what I've produced. I'll do what I want to. It's like, no, never forget. You're going to be held. The master's going to come back, and you're going to be held accountable. No matter how long you live, no matter how long he's gone, no matter how much you take personal ownership, he's going to come back to check on it. What did you do with what I gave you? Well, I thought it was mine. Yeah, that was a misunderstanding. It's always been his. He's given you the chance to use it and produce. You will be rewarded for it, but it is not yours. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. That's judgment. Settled accounts. He's going to evaluate them, and you will have your account settled. It's not just a matter, you know, make an application. It's not just a matter of dying and going off into eternal bliss. You die and it's like everything will be fine from now on. No, you will be evaluated. Your account will be settled. Yes, but I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation in us who are in Christ. That's true, but you will still be evaluated. There's a difference between being judged and being evaluated. When you are judged in a negative sense at your job, you get fired, but you still get evaluated each year on your production. And it can be praise, it can be, you know, a recommendation, but it's the difference between being judged and fired and being evaluated. And here he goes, he settles accounts with them. The man who had received the five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. Confident, knew what he was doing, knew that he'd produced, I've got five more. And notice he says, I did this. Again, I believe God is the source of life. God is the source of our strength. But we have the responsibility to act, to do, and to achieve. And ultimately, in the end, you either did or you didn't. It's like, well, all glory goes to God. Indeed, all glory goes to God. But this man doesn't say, you did it in me. He says, I made a choice and I produced. You understand? A lot of times you can really get into that disclaimer where it's like you don't have any response. You can just so abstract your relationship with God and abstract your relationship with your responsibility that you have no responsibility. Whatever happens, happens. And that's not the case. I gained five more. Again, you did it out of respect. You did it out of responsibility. You did it by faith. You did it with what God gave you, but you still executed or you failed. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. I'll tell you right here, personally, when you think about myself, again, a little personal note here, when I think about this day, when I think about standing before Jesus Christ, this is something, again, I hope I hear this. I mean, I hope I hear. I mean, to have Jesus look at you, and I've thought about this extensively, and again, I'm kind of taking a side note here, but to be able, I believe someday I'm going to stand in front of Jesus. I believe you will too. I believe there's going to be some, I don't understand how, maybe just in a passing, maybe he'll walk by in a crowd room and say, hey, nice job, and keep moving. Maybe that's what it's going to be. Hey, all right. You know, it's like, or look at me go, and kind of shake his head. Maybe it's just going to be a little social, you know, recognition. Maybe it's going to be me and him privately, you know, for like decades, going over details of my life. Maybe there'll be video clips. I don't know. Maybe there'll be like a judgment hall. I do not understand all of it, but I do know there's going to come a time where he's going to open the envelope and go, well, this is what I've got to say. And he's going to evaluate Galen Weimers on what happened. And I mean, this is all that really matters. You may think one thing or another. Paul even says, he says, I don't even judge myself. He says, because it's like, our hearts are deceived. So we can't even necessarily fairly judge ourselves. But the Lord will judge fairly. This is the only thing that counts, even now, but especially in that day. He's going to say, well, we've looked at everything, we've gone over everything, and this is my final decision. Now, we're not talking about salvation, being saved, not being saved. How did I, and again, I'm not afraid of not going to heaven. I don't fear hell. I mean, I would if I wasn't saved, but I'm confident I'm going to go to heaven. But what I am not confident of is, what does the master think of my life? How have I done? Because I know my heart. Sometimes I try, sometimes I don't try. Sometimes I make the right choice, sometimes I intentionally make the wrong choice. Okay, I'm sorry, maybe talking to Christians here, you maybe don't understand what I'm saying. But it's like, you know, there's this area here. It's like, man, I'm trying, not trying to get saved, but I'm trying to be productive. And some mornings I want to be productive and some mornings I don't. Some mornings I'm focused on achieving ministerial things as far as, you know, the things of God, and sometimes I'm thinking about, do I want a large or medium supreme pizza? It's like, what, you know, not that there was anything wrong with that, but it's like, okay, well, anyway, I would like to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Good, you produced, you were a good servant, like a good ball player, you know, a good musician, a good worker. You executed it correctly. And a faithful servant, meaning your attitude, you did it for me, you did it for the right reason. You know, in all areas of life, there are people that can execute, they're a good ball player, but they're playing for themselves, you know. They're a good worker, but they're really not interested in the company, they're interested in their own promotion. And so here, good and faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. Again, summing up everything we've got here in life right now, no matter how much you have, even if it's the $3 million, few things. No matter how glorious you are here in this side of eternity, it's few things. It's a little thing. It's dust. But it's very important because it is part of the evaluation. How do you handle dust and little things like millions of dollars? That will determine the important things. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Once again, come. You're going into this kingdom. I'm making the assumption there. Come and share your master's happiness. There's something over here. And again, assuming that there's a kingdom, that reward is going to be something of, again, in the eternal state. In the millennium, if I can say it that way, and the eternal state. Okay, well, that was the good news. I hope I hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I mean, pretty good would be all right, I suppose. Pretty good. I just don't want him to just, I guess my fear is he'll look at me. I've gotten this look from different people before, kind of like, you didn't get it, do you? It's like, no. The class is over there, and then after class, maybe you'll understand what you didn't do right. Yeah, you know, I just don't want that. That you didn't have a clue, did you? Look. Okay. Verse 22, the man with the two talents also came. Master, he says, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I've gained two more. His master replied, notice, very exciting, the same thing. Five produced five, two produced two. Jesus says the same thing. If you're dealing with one, if you're dealing with one half of a talent, and you can produce with that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's not asking us to do the impossible. He's asking you to look in the mirror, look at your life, look at your calling, and execute with it. It's like, you know, there's certain things I will never do. I don't have, it's like, so don't try. What are you given to? What is your nature? What is your ability? Produce with it. Two, produce two. I've gained two more. Verse 23, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Again, why repeat that? Because it's a point. Five produced five, two produced two. It was what they executed, their attitude, their faithfulness with what they had. Okay, then the man who received the one talent came. Now, you're going to get some doctrine here. Now, there's two things happening here, I believe. One, you're going to hear him give an excuse, but the excuse is really going to indicate not only bad doctrine, but a bad attitude. Master, he said, now what he's going to say now is not, I've got it underlined in yellow in my Bible. Yellow is a color of evil, okay, in my Bible. So what this means right here, this is not a true statement. This is what the man said about the master. This is what he based his life, how he, or at least he claimed to have lived his life. This is what he thinks of God or the master. Master, he says, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Hard man, meaning I knew that you were unfair and I knew that ultimately you were a thief. And again, do some people think that about God? God is a harsh, unfair God. And he takes what he wants when he wants it. God does what he wants. Who can understand it? Okay, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is fair, he is just, and he does not steal. Jesus says the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. God does not come to kill, steal, and destroy. But, okay, if that is what you think about God, well, then you better live that way. And that's the thing. That's what God is, or the master is going to say. He's going to say, well, out of your own mouth I'm going to judge you. If that's what you thought of me, then you should have at least lived that way. If your doctrine is God is not fair, we don't know what he's going to do, he's a thief, he takes what he wants, well, then you better start living that way and better start respecting the fact that he's like that. But this man, clearly, that's what he said, but he didn't live that way. Watch what the master says. It says, so I was afraid. That's exactly what understanding God is supposed to do to you. The more you understand about God, the more afraid you become. No, I think the Bible says faith comes from hearing the word of God. The more you understand, the more faith you have, the more confidence you have, the more understanding you have, the more productive you are, not the more fearful you are. Again, do not confuse afraid and respect for God. The more I read the Bible, the more respect for the awesome God I have, but the less I'm fearful of him in the sense of I have no idea what's going on. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. So here is what belongs to you. Here's what belongs to you. I don't want nothing to do with that. There's yours. Okay. And again, God is always cool and calm. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. Now there's the contrast to good and faithful. You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Now again, if you want to try and prove that's a true statement, go ahead and knock yourself out. And you can get, that's what God does. I think he's saying, so you knew, in the sense of, so you thought I, again, if you want to say that's exactly true, God's saying, yes, exactly who I am. Harvest where I have not sown, and I gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, if that's what you believe, you should have put my money on deposit with the banks, so that when I returned, I would at least have received some interest. If that's really what you think of me, then why did you bury it in the ground? No, you buried it in the ground because you didn't believe and you're lazy. You wanted to do it your own way. You didn't want to take responsibility. You do not fear me. You have no respect for me. You just want to do it your own way. Don't give me this, oh, I was afraid of God. I knew that you weren't a fair God and you took what wasn't yours. No, you didn't. If you thought that was the case, you would have put it in the bank in fear that at least there'll be interest when I return. But the fact that you bury it in the ground, you don't even believe what you say you believe. You're wicked and you're lazy. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has, oh, it's getting more and more unfair, 10. Why don't you give it to someone else that's only got one? Because God is about, here it is, about production. Why give it to the one that's not producing? Give it to the one with the most talent. A theme throughout the scriptures, he who has, well, let's read it. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. If you can produce and you're faithful and you know what you're doing, I'm going to give you more and more and more. Why? I'm not about being fair and equal. I'm about production. I mean, when you develop a line, put a batting order together. You could grab 1,000 examples. You put your better hitters at the beginning of the batting order so they get more chances to hit during the ball game. Why? We're trying to win. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clearly, he did not understand. He did not have faith. Again, I'm not going to take this and try and stretch this into eternal salvation based on what you produce. I think clearly, especially the epistles, the New Testament letters, teach it's you're saved by faith, but they still run very deep and hard with the theme of you must be productive to be rewarded. Again, this man apparently wasn't thrown out because he wasn't productive. Notice, right? Jesus would have, or the master would have been happy if you just took the one and put it in a bank. At least you had some respect, some fear, some faith. But you were lazy. You hid in the ground. You didn't even respect the master, which means you did not have faith. This man could not have been saved, if I were allowed to say it that way. Okay, we have one more to look at. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Now, right here, again, you can slice and dice this how you want to, but in my eschatology, I'm going to back it up. So, I mean, you can slice and dice if you want to, but I've already got all the verses. This is Jesus having returned to the earth. He is now going to judge the earth and the inhabitants that are on the earth. We look back, we already know something's taken place with the church, the harpazo, the rapture. Wherever you put the rapture, it has already taken place. And I'm still, that's a big question. There is no question in my mind if there is a rapture, because 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the meeting the Lord in the air. The question that remains for me is where does it take place? I know pre-trib puts it, but it's like there's other questions I got. But nonetheless, no matter how you slice or dice this, if you have a rapture, the church is gone. Israel has already been dealt with or will have be being dealt with eschatologically, and you can see right here as we read through this, this appears to be about nations, not the church that has been removed, not Israel who is identified as Israel, but the nations. And it appears to be not just a general judgment of people from all time. It appears to be the judgment of people alive on the earth when the king is seated in heavenly glory. So again, I may be reading more into that, but just so you understand, that's where I'm going with this. You can back off a little bit, get further from this, and say this is just God just judging people in a general resurrection or something. You can do that too. But as I get narrowed down on this, I think this is a specific time where Jesus is going to judge the nations. Let's read this right here. Chapter 25, verse 31. when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. I think Jesus is on earth. I think he's in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley or thereabout. And the nations are being brought. And he will separate the people one from another. Notice individual separation. One from another. He's dividing them like you divide sheep. And separate the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He's dividing people up. So you got the sheep and the goats. And they don't become goats. They don't become sheep. These are one type of people and these are another type of people that didn't meet or were judged according to his criteria. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep. This is often referred to as the sheep nations. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Notice, this is their inheritance. They are going to now receive something also, and they're going to receive something in the kingdom that was prepared from the beginning of time, prepared for these people, the sheep. Again, it appears to be a kingdom that is not at this time tangible, but yet that is going to come. For I was hungry. Now he goes through and says this. Now watch. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Now you can get a lot of strange things out of here because this clearly seems to indicate a works type of salvation. If you do good, you get to come to the kingdom. If you do bad, you don't get to come to the kingdom. But clearly, if you stay with me, that is not what Jesus taught. That is not what the apostles teach in the epistles. We're saved by faith. The work of Jesus Christ. So what is this talking about? I'm going to tell you, I think, what this is talking about. This is talking about people that are making a decision at a time in history, which is the final days of what we would call the tribulation, the days before Jesus comes back and the Antichrist has been released. Again, it doesn't say it in context, so you do not have to accept this. But if you place this over all the other prophecies, you lay it all together, it's very clear what he's talking about. I'm going to show you a verse. Very clear what he's talking about is people have had to make a choice. Are you going to go with the Antichrist and his kingdom and what he's doing and persecute the believers and the Jews? Because Jesus tells the Jews, flee. When you see the abomination, flee, get out of Judea. It's a time of distress. Or are you going to resist the Antichrist and assist the believers and the Jews? Now your actions, like James says in the book of James, will indicate your faith. You say, I've got faith but no works. He says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Now do not misunderstand that. I don't need to tell you how much faith I've got. You just watch my life. You just watch what I do. Again, that's not an excuse for not go off and evangelize and share your faith and teach and things. But a person's life indicates what's in their heart. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. Come, you blessed of my Father, take your inheritance in the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For notice right here, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And my friends, you can take that and make all kinds of applications if you want to, but you've got to remember what the context is. Matthew 23, 24, 25, this is an eschatological verse. Of course it's important to visit people in the hospital. Of course it's important to assist people that are sick or visit people that are in prison or to give people clothes. Of course that's part of the ministry of the church, to help those in need. I'm not that you don't have to go to this verse to get that. This, though, is talking about a group of people who were in prison. They didn't have food. They were sick. They had things that they couldn't take care of. They were those that are being persecuted by, I'm going to say it this way, the Antichrist. They're the ones who did not receive 666, for example. And if you don't receive the mark of the beast, you cannot do what? Buy or sell. These people were shut out of society, and they were hunted down and killed. We can see that in Matthew 24. We can see that in Revelation. But in that condition, some people in the nations, right here, Jesus says, you saw me and you took care of me. Then the righteous will answer, verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? When did we see you? Now here's the kicker. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine. Now, I may make too big of a deal about it, but these brothers of mine means these Jews. This Israel. Jesus was an Israelite. He was a Jew. Whatever the nations did for these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Okay, now we can read on. Well, let's just read the rest of this. Then he said to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now this is a pretty heated argument, not argument, a pretty heated debate right now, pretty heated statement. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now please go to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. And we're going to look at this chapter 3 of Joel. And I think, again, we tie this together. This chapter now ties many, many things together. And we're wrapping up this. Next week, we will be in Matthew 26. Chapter 3 of Joel. Jesus is seated in glory on his throne. I believe he's in Jerusalem because all the nations are gathered before him. I think as we just read. Chapter 3 of Joel, verse 1. It's after Hosea. It's before Amos. It's on page 1343. Joel, chapter 3. And this whole chapter is about the final moments of history. And you'll hear many, many themes running through this. In these chapters, you're going to hear Matthew 24, Matthew 25. You're going to hear Revelation. You're going to hear Zechariah 14. You're going to hear a variety of references here. Here we go. Chapter 3 of Joel, verse 1. In those days and at that time. That's an Old Testament formula for the eschatological time. In those days. When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Again, some will say Israel's not coming back and they got to spiritualize this. I think it means literally, in the end days, when I restore Judah, when I restore Israel to its land that I promised them. Verse 2, right here we go. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them. That's what we just read. The Lord is seated on his throne, gathers all the nations, and judges them. And what did I say? He judged them on how they treated the brethren of his, how they treated Israel in those final moments of history. It's like, well, that's a stretch. Maybe so if you've only got one context, but read the rest of this. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. I will enter into judgment on the nations in that day in the valley of Jehoshaphat concerning my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Now again, this is not a political statement. This is not go Israel or against the Palestinians. We're living in history as it's unfolding. Who knows what's going on right now? There's, I said before, there's been many times the Jews have tried to rebuild their temple and it was shut down. Okay, so I mean, I can't tell you. I do know that there's a day coming when Israel will be restored and the nations will be judged on how they deal with it. Now, that's not a license for Israel to do whatever they want to do at this time in history, but I'm just saying that's what the Bible's talking about. I'm not connecting today's newspaper with this verse, but I am saying history at some point is going to intersect this verse, and the nations are going to be judged on how they treated Israel. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon? That would be Lebanon. And you, the regions of Philistia, the Gaza Strip. Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures of your temple. You sold my people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homelands. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own head what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Now, right here, verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. This is a shot over the bow of their ship. Let them know. This is what's coming. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse your warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, we know that verse in reverse. That sounded bad, but it was right. We know that verse when it says they beat their weapons of war into agricultural equipment. That's talking about the millennium that is yet to come in these verses. But in this day, before that day of peace comes, he says, get ready. He says, we are going to do battle. The Lord is going to do battle. Now let's go back to verse 2, please. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay? Now go, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The valley of Jehoshaphat. This is where, that is right outside of Jerusalem. Chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. And let me see if I can explain this to you, because this people always talk about the valley of judgment, the valley of decision. People are in the valley of decision, meaning they are in this valley and God is making decisions about them and their future. And the valley of Jehoshaphat is a valley. Again, I almost need to have a board up here, but in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, this is a historical event. I'm going to read to you this account. Jehoshaphat, we're around 800, 850 BC in this account right here. After this, chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Munites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, that's south of the Dead Sea, from the other side of the sea, that would be over in Moab or Ammon, or what is Saudi Arabia and Jordan today. It is already at Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. Now, if you understand where En Gedi's at, En Gedi is about 20, 22 miles from Jerusalem. En Gedi is on the west side of the Dead Sea. I mean, you can flip back in your maps and find it. It is right on the shore of the Dead Sea, just southeast of Jerusalem, 20 miles. You march out of En Gedi. It's where David hid. And there's water supplies there. There's an oasis up in the hills there. But you march through some hills, and you go through the rolling wilderness of Judea, the barren land where Jesus fasted for 40 days out in that area. It's a little further south from where Jesus was by about 10 miles. But you roll through these hills, the wilderness of Judea, and you're going to emerge about 10 miles, 12 miles south of Jerusalem, southeast of Jerusalem, in a desert or the Judean wilderness. And that area right there will lead right up into the Kidron Valley, which is east of Jerusalem. So in other words, if you're in Jerusalem and you go just east of the temple and you march down into the Kidron Valley before you go up the Mount of Olives and you start just walking out of town down that Kidron Valley, it's a steep valley. We've walked in it several times. Tony had Palestinians throw rocks at her while we were there. And so we're walking out. That valley, it doesn't just end somewhere. It drains into the Jordan River or into the Dead Sea. So you just follow that valley. And it emerges into the Judean wilderness, which then leads down basically into En Gedi. So in other words, these men are at En Gedi, and they're going to march. Well, turn the page, chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 20. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and says, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will find success. what they had done, the enemy of that came out of Edom and Moab, they'd left En-Gedi, they'd marched to the wilderness, and they are coming out of a gorge and ready to emerge into the desert of Tekoa, where Jehoshaphat was coming out of the Kidron Valley down just, you know, like 5 miles, 10 miles, and where he's going to now approach, and they're going to meet there in that desert. It was the Kidron Valley extended down into the desert that drained into the Dead Sea. And what had taken place, you know the story. They went in and they prayed. What do we do? What are we going to do? I mean, they're already 20 miles away. These nations have come against us. And God tells them, you won't have to fight. You will not have to fight a battle. Just put your singers out front and march down there and start singing. And so they did that. They started praising God. They started marching. You can read the account here in chapter 20. They marched from the Kidron Valley. They marched through to the desert. And they're overlooking the desert of Tekoa. And when they come up over there to look at the enemy, they're just laying dead in the desert. They're all just laying there, which is now the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Because this is where Jehoshaphat won the great victory. Because he put the band out front and they just sang praises until the enemy killed themselves. Okay, so we go back to Joel, please. Go back to Joel. And so now we have, if you know, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it is the Kidron Valley extended about 5-10 miles down into the desert of Judea, where a large area where this army was slaughtered. And this would extend, you can see how it connects to Jerusalem. Nonetheless, we are in chapter 3 of Joel. In those days, chapter 3, verse 1, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. All the nations are going to come to the same place, if it's a literal reference. Now, do not forget, we also have the Battle of Armageddon that's going to take place, which is in a plain further north up in Galilee, just east of the Mount Carmel. It's the breadbasket of Israel today. It's got one of the Israeli air forces is right in the middle of it. It's a huge plain. It's all full of farmland. It's a beautiful place compared to the Judean desert that we're talking about. But nonetheless, that's another situation, possibly. The Valley of Armageddon, or the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Jezreel, and this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, just the Kidron Valley extended south. There I'll enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Again, that I think is what Jesus is making a direct connection to in Matthew 25 when he sits in his throne in heavenly glory. Go, please, in the same thing in Joel chapter 3, verse 10. Beat your plows into swords. Joel chapter 3, verse 10. I'm going to finish reading this. And your pruning hooks into spears. He's telling the nations, get ready for war. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble here. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Verse 12. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Just like Edom and Moab did back in Jehoshaphat's day. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Come on in. Bring all the armies in. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to sit on my throne and judge you. This is exactly what Jesus said. I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. I mean, do you see the correlation? I mean, it's not hard to say. It's almost like an identical match, I think. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now, if you read this right here, you're going to harvest the grain, and then come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. Now you're going to harvest the grapes. If you go to Revelation, there's a grain harvest and a grape harvest side by side at the same time detailed in Revelation chapter 14. The details are there. The sickle, the grapes are all mentioned. These verses just start lining up. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Again, that is not the people making a decision. Are you going to accept the Lord or not? You may have an evangelist at an evangelistic meeting say, we're in the valley of decision, you're going to make a decision for the Lord. Okay, that would be a true reference. You're going to decide for the Lord. But this is not you making a decision for the Lord. This is now the Lord deciding the sheep and the goats. He's now, the decision is the Lord. He's the one judging here. It's too late. You've already made your decision. He's now making his. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Remember, this is the sheep and goats, how they treated the people of Israel during those final days of history. The sun and moon will be darkened. There's a reference you can tie into the sixth or the fifth bowl whenever the kingdoms go dark. and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. Now, right here, you've got the Lord either emerging from heaven, or you've got the Lord emerging from Jerusalem, having already come from heaven to the city of Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus, when the Son of Man is seated in his throne in heavenly glory, he already appeared, so he's already returned. So I would assume, as we read this, it's not spiritual Jerusalem or spiritual Zion. The Lord is, I'm going to read it to you. He's already come to Jerusalem, and he's roaring from there to judge these nations. Again, you got to imagine the tribulation has been taking place. There's false prophets, there's false signs, and now it's like, who is the Lord? Well, here, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people. That would be Israel. Remember, the church is still, they've been raptured. They're still, you know, in some other condition. We'll talk about that. This would be his people, Israel, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Those that have survived the tribulation, that have been protected, he is the stronghold now, and the nations are marching out. Verse 70, watch this. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. When you see this happen, then you will know I'm dwelling in Zion. In other words, that's not saying, then you'll know that I'm in heaven. It's like, well, we've already assumed that. This is one of the signs. Then when you see this take place, then you will know I'm back. I am ruling from Zion. I am from my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Again, I mean, you gotta see that that's not heaven will be holy. It's like, no. Jerusalem on earth will be holy in that day because the Lord is dwelling there. Never again will foreigners invade her. This is clearly, I think, talking about Jesus coming from Jerusalem. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. The fountains will flow out of the Lord's house. That's the temple. There you've got Zechariah, the river. You've got Ezekiel, the river. Now you've got the river here coming out of the Lord's temple. And now you're in the beginning moments, the beginning days of the millennium. And will water the valley of, I can't say the word, Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate and Edom a desert waste. Edom would be south, that'd be Saudi Arabia. Egypt would be Egypt. We've already mentioned Tyre or Lebanon and the Philistia, so we're naming the nations around. Because of the violence done to my people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. So what he's naming the neighbors around Israel who have been oppressing them in those final days. I'm going to finish this chapter and we're done. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom will a desert waste because of violence done to the people of Judah in whose land they shed innocent blood. That would be the persecution of believers and the persecution of Jews. Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, see, they're guilty, they're still paying a price for their rebellion towards God. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. And that's Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. I will open up a fountain. Their debt will be paid. The Lord dwells in Zion. The Lord dwells in Jerusalem. And that is the Lord coming in his heavenly crown, or heavenly throne, or his throne in heavenly glory. We begin chapter 26 next week. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may have hearts that would receive the truth, that we would have the intellect and the ability to discern these things correctly, and we do ask that your Spirit would lead us and bring these things to light. Again, we thank you for the chance to be the church here in Ottoman. We ask that these things would change our perspective of our daily life, that we would live a life that is pleasing to you, that we'd live productive and multiply the great things that you've given to us that we can produce for your kingdom at this time in history. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to live at this time, and we look forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.